John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, we'll read verses 5 to 14. We're considering the qualifications or characteristics of true and prevailing prayer. And we have so far examined importunity or perseverance. And last Lord's Day evening, prayer in the Holy Spirit. What does Paul mean when he says prayer must be in the Holy Spirit? Tonight we add the next of these qualifications that we find at different places, in different contexts in the Word of God. Prayer must be in the name of Jesus. Now we're used to this, of course. We always finish our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. But what do we mean, or perhaps better, what should we mean? What should we have in our minds when we use that ancient and precious formula to conclude our prayers? Beginning with verse 5 of chapter 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Remember, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead a few days before. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." I want to make a comment first on the statement in verse 12 about greater things than these, because it is such a matter of interest and controversy in our own day. What are the greater things that the believers will do than Christ did because he is ascending to his Father? Many take this as an argument for the continuation of miracles, not only in the apostolic era, but in the entire epoch succeeding from it, our own epoch. And those who believe that miracles are occurring today and should occur would come back to this verse as one of the texts that they think demonstrates that Jesus taught that, in fact, this would be the case. Does not verse 11 suggest that he's speaking of his miracles when he says that believers will do greater things than these when he goes to his Father in heaven? Well, even if the Lord means that they will do greater miracles than he performed during the 3 years of his miracle working, this in itself would not answer the question whether miracles would continue to be a feature of the entire epoch between Christ's ascension and his coming again. For example, in verse 26, the Lord's words seem to apply directly to the apostles only. "I will bring into your remembrance everything that I have taught you," and not to Christians in general, or at least to the apostles in a different respect or a different degree. So he could mean in verse 12 that the apostles would do greater miracles than he did, but not necessarily Christians in general. But of course, it's not at all certain that Jesus meant that because of the Spirit's coming, Christians after him, or even the apostles themselves, would do greater miracles than he did. He only said that what they did would be greater things than he had done. First, it does not seem to have been the case that the apostles, in fact, surpassed the miracles of the Lord. The account of their miracles in Acts, and to some extent in Paul's epistles, does not support the contention that they did greater miracles than Jesus himself. They did many of the same miracles, especially healing and raising the dead, Exorcism also, if you count that a miracle, though most, I think, do not. But it is not clear that they did any more of them, or that they did them any more spectacularly, or that they did any miracle that was itself greater than a miracle that Jesus himself had performed. The report of the miracles of the apostles given us in the New Testament certainly does not seem to be intended to demonstrate that the apostles were greater miracle workers than Jesus himself. What is more, they did not perform, so far as we can tell, some of the miracles, or miracles like the miracles, which were some of the Lord Jesus' greatest wonders, the nature miracles especially, the feeding of the 5,000 and then again of the 4,000, the changing of water to wine, the stilling of the tempest, and so on. Second, more importantly, the upper room discourse on the coming of the Holy Spirit, of which these verses we read are a part, concern, as do other statements concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, for example, the statement in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, where Jesus says, "When the Spirit comes, out of your bellies shall flow rivers of living water," which is, by the way, an image taken certainly from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. It is an image of salvation extending from the church out to the world. The remarks that the Lord makes about the coming of the Spirit in John 14 and 15 and 16 also concern the Spirit's ministry in bringing salvation to the world. For example, in chapter 16 of John, verses 7 through 10, which is part of this extended conversation about the Lord's ascension and the coming of the Spirit after it, "The Spirit will convict the world of guilt and righteousness and judgment." In context, that seems so clearly to be the greater work that Jesus himself is describing that will be done by his disciples than was done by himself during the years of his ministry. It is quite possible that Peter brought more people to living faith in Jesus Christ by his one sermon preached on the day of Pentecost than Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived, won to himself through the entire three-year course of his ministry. It does not appear that there were thousands and thousands of followers of Jesus Christ in Judea and Galilee after the 3 years, but there were 3,000 added at once on the day of Pentecost through Peter's sermon. If you take it to mean miracles that ought to be regularly a part of the life of the church, then where have those miracles been all of these generations? Miracles greater than those worked by Jesus Christ. If Jesus' words mean anything, they certainly do not mean that a portion of the church would all along have to try to convince another portion of the church that miracles have actually occurred. Jesus' miracles didn't have to be sold in that way. But if you take the greater thing to be reaching the world with the gospel, what a greater work it was. Obviously, publicly, unmistakably, and it is the simplest thing in all the world to demonstrate the effect of that greater thing. When Jesus was finished with his perfect ministry after 3 long years in Galilee and Judea, the Christian church was a small community of Jews. And today the Christian church can be found amongst every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth. Millions upon millions of people from every conceivable ethnic and racial background. There's an obvious difference. Jesus certainly seems to be talking about an obvious difference to be created by his ascension and the coming of the Spirit. And there it is. Don't worry. I've told you this before. I'll tell it to you again. Don't worry, brothers and sisters. Real miracles, the genuine article, such as Jesus and his apostles worked, such as Elijah and Elisha worked, such as Moses worked, bringing Israel out of Egypt and then into the promised land under Joshua, do not have to be searched for. They do not require a certain religious attitude or posture that they might be noticed. When God's power is released in the world in that way, everybody notices, including the enemies of God. The fact that most of the church remains unpersuaded that miracles are occurring is, in my judgment, positive proof that they are not occurring. When they occur, you won't have to persuade the church, because you won't even have to persuade the world. You'll be reading about it on the front page of the New York Times. They may, in fact, be attributing those miracles to Beelzebub, as the Jews did, but deny them, they will not and cannot. Miracles, I mean. Don't confuse me now. Not answers to prayer, not the presence of God, not the work of God amongst men, not His living and wonderful presence in the church and in the life of His people. All of that, of course, is what He has promised to be the case for all epochs of the life of His church. Now, what did Jesus Christ mean when He said in verse 13, "I will do whatever you ask in my name," and again in verse 14, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it"? First, I want you to take note of the frequency of this phrase in the discourse. It'd be a good thing to underline the first one and then simply move with a red pencil or something to all the others in that discourse. 15:16, "Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." 16:23, "The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." 16:24, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive." 16:26, "In that day you will ask in my name." There are actually a few others that I will draw your attention to momentarily. There are many similarities, of course, between these statements concerning prayer and its effect with other such promises regarding prayer that Jesus made in the Gospels. Matthew 18:19, "If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And the very next verse, verse 20, reads, "For where two or three come together in my name, there will I be among them." Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you," is exactly the same statement, simply without the qualifier, "in my name," and many others like them. Clearly, all of these promises, all of these statements, have primarily to do with the confidence with which we ought to ask our Heavenly Father, the certainty that we will be heard and answered, and that prayer will bring blessing. "Whatever you ask, you shall receive." But what is the special significance of this particular qualification, "whatever you ask in my name"? That is found primarily here in the Upper Room Discourse, though, as I mentioned, in a few other places as well. I suppose that most Christians, thinking it through for themselves to the extent that they have, think that it has primarily to do with the access to God in prayer that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ and because of Him and His work. And by saying that we pray in Jesus' name, we confess that. He's our mediator. And the only way we can come to the Father, the only way we can ever presume to be His children, the only way we could ever imagine ourselves to be heard and answered by this holy God, is if we come through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ. For example, our larger catechism asks, "What is it to pray in the name of Christ?" To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to His command and in confidence on His promises, to ask mercy for His sake, not by bare mentioning of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? The Catechism goes on. "The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into His presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but His only." Now, all of that is wonderfully important and absolutely true, but it does not seem to me to be the simplest way of interpreting the phrase "in my name" in the Lord's several commandments concerning prayer in the Upper Room Discourse. Nor does it seem to be the special interest the Lord had in mind in that discourse in His speaking about prayer and how it is to be offered. The general theme is not how we have access to God, but how Christ is going to advance his work and the glory of his Father in the world upon his ascending to the right hand. Look at verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. A name, as you know, carried a greater weight in the ancient world than it does today. Nobody, for example, named his son Ned in the ancient world because Ned didn't say anything. It didn't mean anything. Does it, Ned? I don't know. I looked out and saw Ned and used him for the illustration. But in the ancient world, a name was considered to be descriptive of the essential character of a person or thing. There was a greater sense of identity between the name and its bearer. And in large part, that was simply because they thought about it and we don't, because we have not lost this at all, really, if we will just stop and think about it. If you overhear your name being used in a conversation going on between two other people, you are suddenly very interested in what is being said. You don't think to yourself, oh, it's only my name they're using and not me. You identify your name with yourself. When Moses said to God in Exodus 3:13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? By the way, the Hebrew reads, what? Not who is he, but what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Moses is not asking who God is. He's asking what God is. And God responds in keeping with the nature of Moses' request. I am who I am. That's not his name. It's what he is. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am the self-existent God. The faithful God has sent me to you. This connection between name and person, name and personality, name and character, name and being explains why names are changed. When there is a change in one's personality or calling or place or status before God in the Bible, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Cephas to Peter, and so on. And also why name is so often substituted for the personal pronoun or the personal name itself. For example, in the same upper room discourse in 1521, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of, now we would say, because of me. But that isn't what he said. He said, they will treat you this way because of my name. That is, they'll treat you this way because of what I am. And because you are associated with what I am and what I claim to be and what my life means, all of this is compressed in the name. And of course, Jesus' names, think of them. Jesus, which is Savior. Emmanuel, which is God with us. Son of David makes him the Messiah. The Messiah, another one, and so on. It is with this background that we understand that to do something in someone's name meant to do something as a person's representative with his inspiration or his power or his authority. Let me give you some examples. Exodus 5:23. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, Moses is saying, I was speaking on your behalf in your place. Deuteronomy 18:19, in the great passage regarding the coming prophet, which Peter in Acts 4 identifies explicitly as a prophecy of Jesus Christ, or Acts 3. Deuteronomy 18:19. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, on my behalf, for me. 1 Samuel 17:45. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, David told Goliath, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I come as the representative and with the authority of the God of Israel. 1 Kings 21:8. So Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal upon them and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. She wrote the letters as if Ahab had written the letters. That's what it means to write in someone else's name. Or Jeremiah 14:15. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name, as if I had sent them and as if they had a word from me and as if they were speaking with my authority. I did not send them. The most obvious and simple explanation of the phrase in my name with regard to prayer in John 14 through 16 then is that it is prayer that is prayed by us as representing Christ or as acting on his behalf in his absence. He's, after all, speaking about leaving and leaving us behind and the work we're going to do for him in his absence. This is the whole reason he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and enable us to do this work that we will have to do now that he has gone in his place. As already in 15:21, they will persecute you because of my name, suggests the same thing. You're going to be acting on my behalf, and because they hate me, they're going to hate you as well and resent the things you do and say on my behalf. You're allied with my cause. You represent me. They can get at me by getting at you, and so on. So it means the same with regard to prayer. Let me give you a parallel. In Luke chapter 9, verses 48 and 49, we have the phrase twice in two quite different respects, each of which, however, has this sense of doing something as Christ's agent or representative. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me." Now, what does he mean, in my name? He means, you do it on my behalf. You do it as my representative. You do it for my sake. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." He was claiming to do this work as Christ's representative. Still more to the point, in this very same upper room discourse, the Lord in chapter 14, verse 26 says that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name. Jesus says the Spirit will come in my name, which certainly means in this context that the Spirit will come as Christ's agent, as his representative, as his factor. And that is what the entire context confirms. He will teach the truth that Christ taught. He will make Christ known. He will bring Christ's kingdom to pass. He will extend the reach of Christ's name in the world. He is going to be Christ's representative and agent. So to pray in Christ's name is not simply to end one's prayers with the formula, "In Jesus' name, amen." It is to pray as Christ's representatives on earth, to pray in his place and for his sake, to advance his interests and his aims in the world, to pray for what he would pray for if he were present here amongst us as a man. You see how this changes the perspective we bring to prayer. We're not now praying for ourselves, but for the Lord. We're praying in our capacity as those appointed to act on his behalf in the world. We're not asking anything simply for ourselves, but that which Christ approves, that which advances his name, his interest, his cause, his glory in our lives, in the lives of his church, in the lives of others. That which is his aim and his interest in our lives is that for which we pray. We pray as those who in our prayer are seeking to do his work. That makes of our life of prayer an altogether higher and less selfish and self-interested thing. It purifies our motives, it clarifies our purpose. It almost certainly, as we will say next week, divides the subject of our prayers, the various things for which we pray, into a proper proportion. How much time are you going to pray for these things? And how much time are you going to pray for these things? And praying in Jesus' name is a very large part of the answer to that question. We are to pray for what Christ wants done. We're to pray for what He desires to see brought to pass in the life of His church. We're to pray for the unity of His people, for which He devoted a lengthy prayer in the upper room, more than we are to pray for many things for which you and I pray all the time. It's not always easy to know exactly what is, of course, and what will be that which Christ wants to see occur and what He wants to bring to pass in the world, and therefore what exactly we're to pray for if we pray in Jesus' name. And so we must also pray according to His will, and that's the subject we'll consider next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing. But remember what you're saying and you're confessing when you end your prayer, as you should, with the formula, in Jesus' name, or for Jesus' sake, which makes very much the same point. And be sure that you pray so that such a conclusion is an entirely appropriate conclusion for the prayer you have just prayed and for the requests you have made to God. Christ would pray that prayer too, were He here in the flesh, and you prayed it because He would. Amen.